So first of all, you know, I titled the learning tonight Megillas Esther and the Revelation of Concealment. And we'll see as we go on, I hope to see a couple of dimensions of what's included in that statement. But first of all, many of you may know what I was sort of referring to originally in the title, in the sense that a lot of the Inyanim of Purim, a lot of the aspects of Purim, and a lot of the aspects of the Megillah have to do with hiddenness, with revealing the hidden. So, what are some of the aspects of hiddenness of the Megillah or of Purim that people may be familiar with? Some
name, then.
Okay, one aspect of hiddenness in the Megillah is that even though the Megillah is included in Tanakh, it's the only book in Tanakh that never mentions Hashem by any name, Elohim, Hashem. Doesn't mention Hashem. That's definitely one aspect of hiddenness on Purim. Anyone any other aspects, other things? Hiddenness?
Esther's name means hidden. It's related to the word for hiddenness.
Esther's name itself means hidden. And in fact, not only is that true, but just to skip to the third source, we might not go in order, I'm not the most linear person. But if you look right here at the third source, number three is from Chulin, a Gemara in Chulin, Daf Kuf Lamed Tes, on page 139. So the Gemara says, Esther min HaTorah minayin. Esther from the Torah, where is Esther in the Torah? Right, where is Esther mentioned in the Torah? So the Gemara answers, Va'anochi haster astir. Hashem says, I will surely hide my face. I will hide my face on that day. This verse is said by the Klalos, by one of the places where Hashem lists all the bad things that could happen to us if we go off the way, we don't listen to Hashem. So Hashem says, Vanochi haster astir, I will hide my face on that day. So,
you said it twice, hide?
Hide, right. Haster astir. They sometimes translate in English as surely hide, or will surely, it's a way of emphasizing, okay? So here it's, but I'm saying more literally, it's like, I will hide, both of them have the same root. Anochi hastir, astir, I will hide my face on that day. Okay? So, and of course that fits with what we said in the Megillah, that Hashem's name is not mentioned in the Megillah, that Hashem is actually hiding his presence in the Megillah in the sense that he's not mentioned. Okay, and there must be some other ideas. What else is hiddenness on Purim, or hiddenness in the Megillah?
There are hidden plots. Bigdan and Teresh get revealed, but they start out hidden.
Okay, people's motivations are hidden throughout the. There's a lot of different plots and schemes, and sometimes people's motivations are hidden. Yeah. We also have a custom on Purim that's to do with hiddenness, which is to dress up in costumes or masks to hide ourselves. Right. There's another aspect of hiddenness. And yet another, in terms of Esther, not only does her name mean hiddenness, but one of the parts of the story is how Esther hides her identity. She hides, she doesn't reveal that she's Jewish, she doesn't reveal who she is, right?
The whole thing looks like a normal happening.
In a sense, Achashverosh.
Okay, hold on one second. And what Lloyd is saying also, the whole thing looks like a normal happening. In other words, it's not just that Hashem's name isn't mentioned in the Megillah, but on the surface, it, you know, there's no revealed, like, miracles in the whole story. You know, there's just, The whole way that the story is framed, you know, it just seems to be a bunch of kind of random things that one leads to another. And even though you could make the argument, you know, afterwards looking at it, that you can start to see the hand of God or something in, like, how if this hadn't happened, then this couldn't have happened. If Vashti hadn't have been, you know, hadn't have refused to come to the party, and then the king hadn't gotten angry at her, then Esther could never have become queen, and then this could have happened. So you can start to see how, well, if that hadn't happened, this couldn't have happened. But still, the whole way in which things happen is framed in terms of, you know, these sort of random people just come up with these things. People, Mordechai happens to overhear these people plotting against the king, you know. The king happens to get drunk at this party, and then, you know, happens to get mad at Vashti, you know. There's a lot of just sort of coincidences. Happens to be unable to sleep that night. I mean, you could add these up. There's 100 things that, well, it just so happened that this happened, right? So even though we might say, looking back at it, and also, by the way, look at how the whole story of the Megillah frames itself. It's totally bizarre. I mean, the whole first chapter, okay, was Achashverosh, you know, king of the Persian Empire. He decides to have this huge feast And you look more carefully at the verses, and you see he's trying to consolidate his hold on the empire. He had usurped the throne, more or less. He wasn't of royal blood himself, so he was trying to to pressure everybody, to impress everyone with his power and his wealth. Well, all right, but the whole first chapter, when you first read it, you say, "What? This is Tanakh. Like, what? There's nothing Jewish, nothing happening. What does this whole feast have to do with?" And not only that. So then later on you see, okay, I guess that led to Esther. I mean, I guess that was part of the story. But then the Megillah at the very end, the last parak, okay, the 10th chapter, there's only three sentences long, and the first sentence says, so then Ahasuerus decided to impose a new tax on everybody. So what? I mean, what do you mean Ahasuerus decided to impose a tax? I mean, what is this doing in Tanakh? In other words, the whole story is framed within political intrigue and, taxes on the other end of the non-Jewish king. The whole story is framed in a way that emphasizes the seeming randomness and the seeming, difference of the story.
This is a little bit further Torah. I heard it was asked, why was it said by Hibi Mei Achashverosh? After all, it's the Tanakh. And why is it said by Hibi Mei Mordechai, by Hibi Mei Esther, something like that. Mm-hmm. But the answer is proof. It says you don't start up with a Jew. That's what, because then you're going to get it good. Like, right. But that's just a little problem.
Right. Okay.
But it fits in with what you said.
Yeah, absolutely.
Why Hibi Achashverosh? What's that doing tonight?
Why count it by the days of Achashverosh? Right. No, that's a good point. Yeah.
If you're looking for hidden things, this is not deliberately hidden, but it's hidden from Haman. That he does, when the king says, "What should the king do for who he wants to honor?" The king's motivation is hidden from Haman, even though the king isn't deliberately hiding it.
Right. Right. Yeah, so over and over again, people are second-guessing and misinterpreting and hiding their own motivations. That's true. The more deeply you look into the Megillah, the more you see that that's true. In other words, part of why we wear masks on Purim is because the more deeply you look in the Megillah, the more you see how all the characters are wearing masks. None of the characters, it's not just Esther, none of the characters are really revealing who they really are. Okay, so look at this first source, okay? This will just put things in a different context. I want to mention one more thing before we look at the source. One of the things I also am interested in looking at tonight is the connection between Purim and the Geula, the redemption of Purim, and Pesach, and the redemption of Pesach. Chazal say that there's a deep and necessary connection between Purim and Pesach, Passover. They say this is actually reflected in the halacha, because in a leap year, right, so we add a second month of Adar. We have 2 months of Adar. So the question comes up, since you have 2 months of Adar, so Purim is the 14th of Adar, but what are you going to do? Which month or both months? Or what are you going to do? When are you going to celebrate Purim? So the rabbis decided we're going to celebrate Purim on the second Adar. When it's a leap year, we celebrate Purim on the second Adar. The Gemara asks a question that violates a general rule. In general, we don't push off mitzvahs until the later time that we can do them. If it becomes an opportunity to do a mitzvah, you try to do it at the earlier time. Here the rabbis could have chosen to do Purim on the first Adar. Why did they push it off until the second Adar? So the Gemara says that's true. In general, we want to do mitzvahs earlier, but here it's more important that the Geula of Purim is connected to the Geula of Pesach. That there not be a month separating, that there not be a month in between the redemption of Purim and the redemption of Pesach.
More than a month.
What?
More
well,
than
another month.
Days,
there shouldn't, right?
Oh,
yeah.
Right.
I'm saying there shouldn't be a month coming in between that doesn't have.
Right.
There's the month of Purim and then the month of Pesach, and those months need to be right next to each other. Okay, so this is something we'll look at also deeper here to see a deeper understanding of why do we need to connect the redemption of Purim to the redemption of Pesach. So the first source I want to look at is a Gemara in Shabbos, the source number one here on the top right of the page, a Gemara in Shabbos which starts off with a famous midrash, although I don't know if people will recognize the entire Gemara. So the Gemara says, "V'yisyatzvu betachtis hahar." The Torah says that the Jewish people camped underneath the mountain. Right when they were at Har Sinai, it says that we camped underneath the mountain. So we understand that the simple meaning, it means, I guess in English you would say at the foot of the mountain or something, right? At the base of the mountain. But literally the verse says we camped underneath the mountain, beneath the mountain. So, Amar Rebbe Avdimi, Bar Chama, Bar Chasa, Milamed, so this rabbi said, Milamed Shekafa Kadosh Baruch Hu Alehem Es Ahar Kegigis. This teaches you that Hashem turned the mountain upside down over them like a barrel. Vamarleh. And he said to them, he said to the Jewish people, oh, I'm sorry, I have more.
No, Scott, we have plenty here. Plenty.
Oh, okay. Vamarlehem, and he said to them, Imatem mekablim haTorah mutav. If you accept the Torah, if you receive the Torah, good. Everything will be fine. Ve'imlav sham tiyeh kvaraschem. And if you don't accept the Torah, here will be your graves, literally. Right? So Hashem threatened the Jewish people. He said, I'm holding this mountain over your head. He held Har Sinai over your head. He said, if you don't accept the Torah, I'm going to crash the mountain down on your heads and you're all going to die here. You're all going to be wiped out. That's what it means they camped underneath the mountain. They were literally underneath it. So the Gemara gets very disturbed by this concept. Amar Rabbi Acha bar Yaakov. Rabbi Acha bar Yaakov said, Mikan moda rabba le'oraisa. This means that the entire Torah is not valid. Is not a valid contract between us and Hashem. We were forced to agree. That doesn't become a form. That moda rabba is a concept in halacha. If you would have two guys, if Reuven and Shimon are in the Beis Din, and Reuven says, listen, for sure, he owes me this. Just look, this contract. And that's Shimon's signature right there. So the head of the Beis Din asks Shimon, says, is this your signature? He says, yes, you know, Your Honor, it is. And Reuven says, I'm telling you, I have two witnesses. I held a gun to his head and I said, sign it. I have two witnesses right here that's what happened. You know? So what's the halacha? Obviously, as soon as you realize that it was signed under those circumstances, even though it is his signature, it's not a valid contract, right? So here too, we're saying that, yeah, we said we'll accept the Torah, but I mean, what else were we going to say? Hashem was threatening us with the mountain over our heads. We didn't have a choice. So that means the whole Torah is not valid. The whole bris with Hashem is not obligatory on the Jewish people, if this is the circumstance under which we received it. So that's a strange question, obviously. In other words, this is already like an amazing thought, that like the whole Torah is like was given in a way that invalidated it. The whole Torah is not a binding contract, in other words.
Moda rabba means not valid?
What? Yeah, moda rabba is a kind of objection. It's a kind of objection, namely the specific kind that he signed it under duress, he would say.
What does it mean literally?
Under duress.
Yeah.
No, rabba means great.
Great, and I think moda'a means...
coercion.
I'm not sure how to... I just know the concept. I'm not sure what the etymology of the word. Moda'a, it sounds like to make known. I think it might have to do with... but I'm not sure. I'm not sure.
But the two words together are a legal term of art.
That's what I'm saying. The two words together are a legal term of art.
Like a revelation, a negative. It's a negative concept of moda'a.
Yeah.
If you let somebody know something, rabba, great, but this is in a negative way. So it's a terribly great contradiction of accepting the Torah.
Exactly.
So what's the resolution?
Oh, so the question is strange, but listen to the answer.
Can I just ask one thing on the question?
Yeah.
I know the medrash, but generally we don't darshan by a medrash, right?
Well, hold on a second, because I'm going to explain the basis of the question in a deeper sense in a second. Amar Rava, so Rava said, Afal Pichem, even though that's true, Hadar Kiblua Bimei Achashverosh. They went back and received the Torah in the days of Ahasuerus. Mm-hmm. You're right, the Torah was not binding the way it was given on Har Sinai, but it became binding because we received it in the days of Ahasuerus. We received it on Purim. And when we received it on Purim, that was of our own free will. We chose to accept the Torah, and the Torah thus became binding. What's the verse? Dichsiv, like it says in the Megillah, Kimu v'kiblu ha-Yehudim. The Jews received, the Jews established and received Purim. So you would expect it to, how can you establish something that you haven't first received? So we would expect it to say Kiblu Vikimu, that they received it and then they established it. But instead it says Kimu Vikiblu. They first established it, then they received it. Meaning Kimu Mashe Kiblu Kavar. The Megillah is hinting they established something that they had already received.
It's kind of like Nasa.
In other words, they'd already received. Yeah, they'd already received it at Har Sinai.
Retroactively.
And so now they established what they had already received back then at Har Sinai.
So okay. The mitzvah points they racked up all that time were
So
like you say, it's a madness.
So well, right.
Why couldn't one say that it really means no more than what Nasa Venishma meant, which meant it expressed enthusiasm. We're going to establish this thing, now tell us exactly what we're establishing, just like Nasa Venishma is, whatever you want we'll do.
You could say that. In fact, the fact that that Kimu Vekiblu has the same paradox to it as Nase Venishma, though, and another way of looking at it
would actually strengthen the argument
yeah.
by establishing parallel.
In other words, that you see exactly that this verse is a very deep parallel to the way we accepted the Torah, that this verse is a very deep parallel to that.
I'm now going to go off a little bit of a tangent in the sense of trying to explain why everything is hidden. And I'm going to apologize because I can't do as good a job as the Friedrich Rebbe because he wrote a whole essay on this called Faith and Devotion. That's the English translation. But basically what I'm going to say is that one of the if there was such a big miracle that they knew that Hashem came over with a Calvary and rescued all the Jewish people, you could say, well, what meaning does this have that this was inspired because of the fact that they were rescued?
Right.
The fact that now that everything that seemed so hidden, and the Jews came out and said, we do accept, this became the bigger part of the revelation and the acceptance,
right.
Because there seemed to be no long-term motivation or immediate, for you could see it in your eyes type of motivation, even though they knew God had come and rescued and saved, but there's no real, say...
It wasn't revealed.
Yeah.
That's okay. So this, what Lloyd is pointing out, is what I want to say to emphasize the deeper aspect of the Midrash. The Midrash is not really just based on this one clever reading of that Hashem held the mountain over our heads. That Midrash is just a starting off point for this complaint. But the complaint is deeper than that in its root. The complaint that the Torah wasn't valid in a sense, the way it was given in Har Sinai, that the way the Torah was given in Har Sinai was invalid, is rooted in the very fact that it wasn't just that he held the mountain over our heads. The whole experience was so overwhelming. Hashem revealed himself so much in such a revealed way that really, how much choice did anybody have and what they were going to do? I mean, there wasn't much room for our own initiative. Hashem was filling the whole space. So this is reflected in what? This is all what Lloyd said. I'm just saying my own words. That when we were in Mitzrayim, first of all, we were redeemed from slavery. We were taken out. We owed Hashem this infinite amount because he'd just taken us out of slavery and made us free. Secondly, the way he did it was through showing us over and over again miracles and wonders that defied nature. Finally, when we crossed Kriyas Yamsuf, so we actually give Yachol as if it's possible to say such a thing, we saw God. It says that everyone said, Zeh Keli, this is my God, and that everyone pointed, whatever that means. In other words, people had mamash this unbelievable revelation of God. And then when we finally got to Mount Sinai, so also the whole mountain was burning and smoking, and the shofar gets louder and louder, and then you hear the voice booming out.
You've been following clouds of glory.
Yeah, exactly. So when you put all those things together, both the sense of the overwhelming sense of power and the threat of that, and at the same time also the overwhelming bribe of the miracles that God is giving us over and over again, means that, okay, of course. Then you ask, okay, so what do you think? What do you guys think? In other words, there wasn't much room left there for us to really come from our own basis and our own space. Okay, so what Rava is emphasizing is exactly what Lloyd said, that you have to see Har Sinai as like the opposite of Purim, the opposite of the Megillah. In other words, if Har Sinai was like the maximum dose of revelation of Hashem, right? And where there could be no doubt, and where just people saw God in the most clear possible way, and everyone saw and everyone heard. In Purim, Hashem's presence is the most hidden. Hashem's name isn't even mentioned in the Megillah. The whole story, it's very possible to look at it and say, listen, what do you mean? Hashem didn't even, there was no Geula at all. Why even use the word Geula? There was something terrible that almost happened. And luckily, Esther and some other people, we figured out a way to get out of it. But it wasn't something where Hashem came in from off stage and saved us. In other words, it all seemed to happen within the realm of nature, within the realm of the natural, without any miracles coming and violating that in an obvious way. Okay, so somehow Rava is saying that Purim, and this is the deeper level, that Purim is the completion of Pesach. Purim is the completion of Pesach because the point of Pesach, just like we count the Omer from Pesach to Shavuot, because we need to connect from Pesach, from leaving Mitzrayim, to receiving the Torah. So in the same way, though, it turns out that the receiving of the Torah on Shavuos was lacking in a certain fundamental way, which is not really completed until Purim. Purim is the completion of the... In a sense, if you want to say Shavuot, is like the giving of the Torah, but the true receiving of the Torah had to wait until Purim.
But I don't understand, how did we, in Purim, receive the Torah? What is explicit about that?
So there are a few hints besides this verse. There are a few hints and parallels in the Megillah that have to do with receiving the Torah. One of them is when Esther asked the people to prepare themselves for 3 days and to fast and to prepare for 3 days. This corresponds to the 3 days that Moshe told us to prepare to receive the Torah. The metaphor in the Megillah for receiving the Torah is Esther going into the inner chambers of the king. As you might know, Rabbi Yochanan said that in the Megillah, even though it doesn't mention Hashem, when it says HaMelech, and it doesn't say HaMelech HaChashverosh, when it just says HaMelech, it's hinting at Hashem. So that whole section where Esther is going in, and she doesn't know what's going to happen to her. She's scared, but she's going to go into that inner chamber of her own initiative to see what will happen. That's the parallel of Esther going to receive. That's the parallel of us accepting the Torah and receiving the Torah.
Her own initiative or the prompting of Mordechai?
Well, the reason I use the phrase of her own initiative is because there's a midrash that says, when she says, Kasher avadati avadati, she says, if I'm lost, I'll be lost, when she goes in to see the king. And that's one of the verses that we read in the trope of Eicha, actually, right? Kasher avadati avadati, if I'm lost, I'll be lost. So why should she be lost? So the midrash says that up until now, Esther was considered that it was against her will that she... The Midrash says that up until that point, it was considered that it was against her will that Esther was with Ahasuerus, that Ahasuerus slept with Esther. And so therefore, Esther was still permitted to her husband, right? Which, according to the Midrash, as you may know, is Mordechai himself. So the Midrash says, Kasher avadati avadati, now I'm going of my own initiative to go into the king without being called. So there's an emphasis in the Midrash on this idea that it was her own initiative. Remember, she says, the king didn't call me. That's actually, that's why I should have just said that. I forgot. She says, the king didn't call me. He didn't call me for a long time. This idea of the king didn't call me, that's the opposite of Har Sinai. Har Sinai is obviously, and in every possible way, Hashem called us, and Hashem initiated the whole thing. In fact, so much so that we're saying, well, it was kind of a whirlwind. We went through it, and I think we said yes, but, what were we going to say? On Purim, it's the idea that Hashem gives us the space, right? And then we have to take our own steps towards Him in the way that Esther did. There's a difference. Again, we're going to get into this much deeper.
But given the timing of the events of Purim, would that imply that the entire First Temple period, with all of its avodah, was not under contract, not a mitzvah? It wasn't fulfilling any mitzvah.
Right. So as I mentioned, there are a couple of ways of looking at that. One way of looking at it is to say, yeah, maybe. I mean, first, I don't know. Maybe. Man, I don't think the world ends if you say that. It doesn't mean that it doesn't mean that there's no schar for what they did. It just means that it wasn't the same level of a reward. Sorry. It doesn't mean there's no reward for what they did, but yeah, maybe it turns out. The other way of looking at it...
So you're talking about from Har Sinai, whatever year that happened, the Jewish calendar, to all the way through...
Yeah, almost like 1,000 years or something.
That's what I'm saying,
incredibly long period of time, yeah.
But it seems kind of weird.
All of the
prophets. Oh, it seems very weird. I mean, that's why...
Temple and Solomon.
I mean, like, puny me, right? So I make Kiddush, so big deal, right? Well, not big deal, but I'm saying... Yeah. But, like, those guys were making Kiddush right after Har Sinai... And, you want to say, it was sort of somewhat invalidated?
Yeah, but you see, that's the whole... Okay, well, I'll get back to that. Okay, but again, the other way of learning it is there's two ways of looking at it. Either that when they received it on Purim, that revealed retroactively that we would have received it on Har Sinai, too, from our own free will. But that the whole circumstances were so overwhelming that it was hard to know whether we would have accepted it on our own free will. It might just be that Purim is... Megala Milsa is revealing something that now we know retroactively the accepting of the Torah was valid. And when we said Naseh V'Nishma, we meant it. But at the time, at the time, we could still, a person could still look at it and say, well, what? Of course they accepted it. They didn't have any choice. It was so overwhelming.
So we did accept it at Sinai in that view,
in that
but
view
the court wouldn't have upheld the contract, and now the court would.
Right. Okay.
Side question.
Yeah.
What was the sin of that generation, the Purim generation?
What was the sin of the
major sin that made them vulnerable to this whole operation? Every generation has a sin.
Yeah.
That
well.
Invites disaster.
You know what the Gemara says about that, or are you just
very little? No.
The Gemara says that the students of Rabbi Shimon bar Yochai asked him this question. They said, "I understand, Baruch Hashem, it didn't happen. But, you know, what did they do to deserve such a threat even should be held over their head that they're all going to be wiped out?" So, Rabbi Shimon bar Yochai, first he said to them, "You tell me." So, yeah, I guess he knew they had an idea. So he said, "Well, wait a minute, what's your idea?" So they said, "We think it's because the leaders of the Jewish people went to the feast of Achashverosh, right? That feast at the beginning of the Megillah..." I'd love to go into that in a lot longer detail, but that would be a whole shiur in itself. The feast at the beginning of the Megillah wasn't a place where Jews should have gone, and it turns out a lot of the Jews, even some of the leaders of the Jewish people, went to that feast. But Rabbi Shimon bar Yochai says, no, I don't accept that answer, because that was only some of the Jews in Shushan. That wasn't like Jews over the entire Persian Empire that went there. So how come all the Jews of the whole Persian Empire were under this threat? And so he says, because they bowed down to the idol in the days of Nebuchadnezzar. That, like, really almost the whole Jewish people or something bowed down to an idol in the days of Nebuchadnezzar. They were threatened. They were threatened to be killed if they didn't bow down. They bowed down to the idol in the days of Nebuchadnezzar. That was before Purim.
You're supposed to give up your life for that.
Yeah, exactly. Exactly.
Only if the Torah was accepted.
I'm off the hook.
So then the Gemara actually says something else. The students, they've like heard this answer and they said, give up. They said, Rebbe. But you know, does God show favoritism here? Wait a minute. I mean, you're telling me they all did this incredibly terrible sin. So why, how come they didn't get punished in the end? Why didn't they get wiped out? So Shimon bar Yochai said, they only bowed down externally, but inside, really, they were still loyal to Hashem. So also Hashem only threatened them externally, but inside, nothing was ever going to happen. Okay?
How did he know that, though?
Who, Rabbi Shimon bar Yochai?
Yeah.
I don't know. I can't answer questions like that.
No, I mean, it's a big presumption. I mean, with all due respect to Rabbi Shimon bar Yochai, but I mean, still, you know, it's like, oh, I know what the intention of the entire Persian Empire is, you know, sort of like...
What the intention of the Persian Empire is?
The Jews in the Persian Empire. You know what I mean? Like, he's saying that they all bowed down, but they all didn't mean it.
Right.
I'm just saying it's a big statement.
Yeah, yeah.
I was reading something, I think it was the Auschwitz, and he reconciled the two opinions in an interesting way.
Yeah.
That... They had all bowed down to, in other words, they'd all bowed down to idols. They'd all done idolatry. He didn't say whether it was with their hearts or not.
Yeah.
But then they had gone through the motions of repenting, and then right after that, their leaders went to this dinner.
Uh-huh.
So it wasn't that the dinner was the cause, but the dinner was the straw that broke the camel's back.
Oh, I see.
And showed that their repentance wasn't real and brought the house down on them.
Okay, you could definitely connect them.
They went to the dinner to maintain shalom in the community by showing up, then it becomes an invalid argument. However, if you maintain that even though they were allowed to go into the banquet, there was no requirement to eat, drink, or be merry there. And they ate, drank, and be merry. And that was the problem.
Uh-huh. Right. Shenanen, it said the Gemara says they enjoyed the meal. The Gemara emphasizes that word, that they enjoyed it, not just that they showed up. Right. Okay. All right. So here now, look at another source here. This is number two. Okay. This is from Gemara Megillah. So we'll go through this a little bit quickly, just so we can get to other things.